Could I? Could I just ask a question arising out of our previous discussion? If we try to have some sort of political framework, we've said that Jerusalem is at the center, God's earthly dealings and purposes. The willful king will be found there, who is also the false prophet, the beast out of the earth, or the second beast of this chapter. Also the king of the south, which is Egypt. We have the king of the north, the Assyrian, Gog and Magog, the prince of Rosh, the northern confederacy, perhaps Russia also. A reference has been made to the kings of the east, perhaps India and China. And of course, we've spent a considerable time speaking of the Western political power, the revived Roman Empire, or certainly the Latin part thereof, with its president or prime minister or political head, the beast. And we know that his sphere of influence is really the West. But in this chapter, in verse 7, it says there was given to it authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And in verse 3, it says the whole world wondered after the beast, or in the King James translation, it's world. In the New Translation, it's earth. Now, how does this whole earth and every tribe, people, and tongue square with a more circumscribed seat of political power and influence?
Is it not simply the power of the business as shown in chapter 18?
I'd like to read a verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will punish you, for I will punish you with all your iniquities. At the time Israel was in power, derived from God obviously, God had dealings only with Israel and no other nations on this earth. In other words, in this earth. In other words, the God's overall government of the earth was going through Israel, concentrated in Israel. Now, this transfer of power was made in 600 BC, roughly, when Nebuchadnezzar received the absolute power in lieu of Israel and faithful, set aside for a while. Lo Amin, Lo Rukama. I think the same principle applies here. Remember, the Roman Empire is the fourth power in the world, from the Chaldean, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In other words, God deals, in my opinion, with the world overall as such, through Rome. But identities of nations are not lost for that much. They are still identified as kings of the north, kings of the south, armies of the east and the like. But basically, God deals with the world through Rome.
A remark was made before dinner, before the lunch break, before the tea break. Daniel, I'm speaking to you for this one. You made a point with regard to the difference between the 42 months and the 1260 days. One connected, it seems, more with the remnant, feeding the remnant. The other seems to be connected with the beast. And I accept what you say is very helpful. There is a time limit put upon it. Can you add anything to that? was showing the connection between time, times, and half a time. Mm. Is there any peculiar connection with that peculiar prophetic term, time, times, and dividing of a time, I think it is?
It's a good question. It's a good answer.
I wondered if we might get the complete answer to it if we are directed by the local brethren in due course to look at the vial of judgments. 1260 days and 42 months brings us slightly short of 3.5 years. There's 17 and a half days to account for in reckoning the difference between 42 months and 3.5 years. And there is a body of commentators who push the vile judgments into those 17 and a half years. As a brief answer, I think in both cases it's the times to come viewed from the divine viewpoint. And it seems that the 42 months seems to refer particularly to those who are going to suffer under the beast. But in the last 17 and a half days, it may be that the Lord will be directing operations himself. It will be the final judgments that are pushed into that period. Now, that's a very quick answer, and perhaps an inadequate one, but it might prepare us, if we're to be here next year, for looking into the matter a little bit more carefully. Now, you probably have some more.
No, I...
No. You?
Now, another question. Could one not put as a basis a general, an average prophetic month of 30 days, 42 times 30 would be 1260.
That's right.
And then the question of the 3.5 years would also be resolved, because 42 months are then 2.5 years.
No.
3.5 years.
No, they're not.
3 times 12 is 36, plus 6 is 42.
Well, when I went to school, there were 365.5 days in a year.
That's why I said, could one not put as a basis an average month of 30 days for a prophetic prophecy?
Well,
as a basis. Because we know that the months at that time, the Romans had to, the Greeks, the Jews had to put to shove in, to shove in an additional month every so many years, because they didn't have the 29th of February. The Romans, until Caesar revised the calendar, had the same problem. So if we take our present years, which only exist since Caesar, then we cannot put that back into the time before in Daniel's time. So we have to find a generally acceptable sum of days for these months. That is why I said, could one not, that was my question, could one not put as a basis a 30 days month, which would resolve all the...
I don't think so.
That's an answer.
Chiefly for the reason that 30-day months is a Jewish computation, and we have to recognize
the Jewish computation is 29 and a half days. That's the moon month. Yes. Month is derived from moon, and the moon course is 29 and so and days and some hours, so that every couple of years you lose a whole month. That's why I said it is an artificial construction which we might derive from these three figures.
Some of us aren't as good at sums
as those who went to school so long ago.
Thank you.
But while there is interest and point in these 17 and a half days, which we might get to in the Lord's will, but the major emphasis, I would have thought, between the three is that from one point of view, 3.5 years is a sweeping glance of something which will come and go. The other extreme, you have 1260 days, the meticulous daily preserving care of Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And in between, you have this 42 months. Now, the detail is interesting, but isn't the emphasis on the comparative scrutiny? Something which in God's eye is allowed but will quickly pass, and the meticulous care over his people.
Can I just try and... I'm sorry, I asked a question. could we say just very quickly and that the 1260 days seems to be connected quite clearly with this remnant.
Yeah.
And her feeding and her nourishment. Now, it looks as though the 42 months is connected with the time that the beast is allowed to go on. Yeah. There's a time limit to it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Now, the third one,
yeah,
is it from God's standpoint? The remnant, the beast, yeah, then from God's standpoint, time and times and half a time. Would that be sufficient?
Very good, but don't you think that this 17 and a half days is necessary because in those 17 and a half days, God will be dealing with the beast himself. So in the circumstances, there'll be no question of the beast dealing with the remnant. God will be dealing with the beast, and in the circumstance, the beast will certainly be inoperative so far as the remnant is concerned. The Lord will be dealing with it. Now, perhaps we're getting into rather deep water, but we don't want to hold up the meeting unnecessarily. But I think it's a very valuable point that there are these 17 and a half days to be accounted for, and my simple explanation is that at that time, the Lord's dealing with him, as we shall see, in the vile judgments or bold judgments when we come to it.
I have a problem with this 17 and a half days. Because we're dealing here with Daniel's 70th week, and we're dealing with the latter part of the 70th week, the 3.5 years. So if we bring in 17 and a half days there, we have to bring in 35 days for the 70th week. We have to bring in 65 times 35 days for the 69 weeks. And that would throw out the chronology entirely. I think it's been shown conclusively from the decree by Robert Anderson until the time that Christ rode into Jerusalem and agreed exactly based on prophetic months of 30 days. So I see a difficulty there myself.
You don't want to hold the meeting up any longer, do
you? While we let that simmer, in verse 8, we have earth dwellers, we have the Lamb's Book of Life, and we have something which dates back to the foundation of the world. Could we have some help on these elements, please?
We're looking in your direction, John. Did you get the question?
This follows that verse 8 just follows what was said in verse 7, which I think takes place in Daniel 7, verse 21. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the ancient of days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. I think it's very interesting the way the description is given in Daniel 7 of successive events. And it is about the same as here in Revelation 13. In verse 8,
that we find those who inhabit the world. We all inhabitants of the world as such, but now those who have their purpose, their aim, their whole life connected to the earth, and those who remain on earth be subjected to judgment. Saints of the most, of the most high, it says, are elsewhere. They may be in the same, they may be on earth, you know, giving their life for their savior. Their destiny is someplace else. And it has been inscribed here before, at the day at the foundation of the world. Not before the foundation of the world as the election of the church and the saints, like in Ephesians 1, but at the foundation of the world. The decree, God's decree concerns the earth here. Those who inherit the world, the earth, like the blessing given by the Lord in the on Matthew 6.
This question of dwelling on the earth is so much important in Revelation. I found it at least 7 times, and we have it 3 times in our chapter, verse 8, 12, and 14. We there is a 4th time where it is connected with the beast in chapter 17, verse 8. And then we have it also in chapter 8, verse 13, where there is a treble woe to those who dwell on the earth, and it is very impressive such a woe on these dwelling people. But what is still more important is that this question of the people who are dwelling upon the earth is spoken upon already in chapter 3, verse 10, in connection with Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole habitable world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I conclude. And so, really, already, we have not to wait that time with the beast, but already just now, there are the distinction of those who dwell upon the earth morally, they have their heart there. And the trial which is coming is for them. And the place, position, the hope, the blessedness of the faithful church assembly of Philadelphia is just totally, completely outside that. And how what a blessing to, and also what a warning and what an exhortation for us to be totally separated from that character of dwelling upon the earth.
Mm-hmm. 3:10, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, 14:6, and 17:8.
Occupied with different passages of scripture who present the same expression, we might as well look at the passages where we have the expression the foundation of the world, which is very often mixed up because there are two different expressions. The expression foundation of the world is connected with two different prepositions, before the foundation of the world and from the foundation of the world. And these two expressions contain very different things. Whereas the expression before the foundation of the world is only mentioned three times, once with people to the Lord Jesus himself in his relationship of love with the Father in John 17 verse 24, where he says, "Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world." And the second is also in connection with the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1 verse 18, where it is said, or 19, where it is said that he is the Lamb of God, foreknown before the foundation of the world. And then the third passage, wonderfully, is occupied with us as believers, that we have been, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, foreknown before the foundation of the world. These three passages showing us the eternal relationship of the eternal Son with the Father and the eternal counsel as to him becoming the Lamb of a reconciliation and concerning us as being those who are the those who should receive all the blessings conferred by him. These three passages are clearly eternal in their origin and eternal in their view, and have as objects only those who belong to the assembly of God, the eternal, according to his eternal purpose. But then the other seven passages, of which we have one here, contain the preposition from the foundation of the world. So we see that the foundation of the world, that means creation, forms a separating line or point between these two things. The one is before, eternally, and the other is after. And that means that it has to do, into my mind, very clearly, has to do with the creation after which foundation this counsel was taken. And now we have the first passage in Matthew 13, verse 35, where the Lord Jesus speaks for the first time of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which clearly indicates that it is here, we have here before us something connected with creation. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of Christ as the Son of Man over his creation, which shall end at the end of the millennium, when he shall return the government, the rule, to him who has conferred it to him. Matthew 13 verse 35, where it says, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will speak what has been hidden from the foundation of the world." And the next passage is also Matthew 25 verse 34, the second, 25:34, where we find the judgment of the living, when the Lord shall appear after the time we are just here considering in Revelation 13, at the end of Revelation, the Lord shall appear. And then all the people of the living peoples of the world shall be assembled before him, and then he will say to those at his right hand in verse 34, "Come here, blessed ones of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It is exactly the same, the same kingdom, the millennium, which shall be the inheritance of those who, through the great tribulation, through these times which we are now considering, will remain on earth and will receive from the Lord the life under his rule, not reigning with him, under his rule in this blessed scene during the millennium. Then we have another passage in Luke 11, the third one. It is in Luke 11, verse 15, where the Lord himself speaks about the martyrs in the Old Testament time, that the blood of all prophets which has been shed from the foundation of the world shall be asked from this this generation. So here he's just speaking of the time since the creation began, and then the next passage is not right. Sometimes you get mixed up with your own notes, I think.
Hebrew 4.
Is that Hebrews 4?
Thank you. Verse 3.
Thank you. Hebrews 4, verse 3, where we have a quotation of the Psalms. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 3, I swore in my wrath, if they shall go enter into my rest, although the works have been done from the foundation of the world, referring here to the creation itself. And then the next is in chapter 9, I think. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Where we find the suffering and work of the Lord Jesus in comparison with the great day of atonement, and where stress is laid on the uniqueness of his work. On the great day of atonement, every year the blood had to be presented in the holiest of holies, but he has done it once and for all. And then the explanation is in Hebrews 9, verse 26, that otherwise he would have suffered many times from the foundation of the world. And then the next passage is the Revelation 13, I think. Yeah. Revelation 13, the passage which we have here before us. And this is the sixth year in 17, verse 8. We have the last in the book of the life, at the end of verse 8, the book of the life. The book of life from the foundation of the world. And I think the presentation of the representation of these seven passages is not quite unimportant, because justly these two passages in Revelation might give rise to questions whether this is an eternal thing or not. But in relationship with all the other passages, and in contrast with the passages which speak of before the foundation, we must infer that this is not something which is, that this is a book of life which is not the same as in the one in which we as Christians have found our, find our names, but that this is something which has to do with the earth, with the millennium, and especially with the people of Israel.
From that outline, for which we are grateful, we clearly get the same kind of contrast that we get in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We get a contrast between that which is spiritual, heavenly, and eternal on the one hand, to that which is material, earthly, and temporal. And the outline given confirms, doesn't it, that if we get the preposition for the foundation of the world, that should trigger off in our mind that if we examine the context, that that most likely the assembly is in view in one way or another. When we get the preposition from, because it's earthly, material, and temporal, we can see why Israel is in view. It puts in perspective again this term earth dwellers. It's not just referring to people who happen to be living on the earth. It's those who are, whose minds and hearts are earth-centered, earth-orientated. That's where all their desires are. And it's a much more full term than merely those who live on the earth at the time. And because of that, we can see that from the outset, from the bringing in of creation, God's plans on earth require Israel to be in their right place. So this verse does fit in, doesn't it, very well with the outline that's been given. And perhaps in future, when we come to these prepositions from and before, we'll have our bearings.
Those whose name are in that book of life will then have their inheritance on earth during the millennium. Now, the question may be rightly asked, what about them at the end of the story of the world? What happens to them? Brother Kelly, in his writings, say, this is not an object of our faith. There will be a divine power to translate those people who have inherited the earth, who have enjoyed the earthly blessings of the millennium, into the new heaven and new earth in a manner which is not told us. It's not an object of our faith. There are many things we don't know yet. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, there is a distinction quickly made here between those inhabitants of the world whose desire, whose object, whose goals are connected to the earth, and those whose name are in the book of life. And there will be one time a separation. Basically, this is the harvest. The harvest will separate those who belong to the earth. They'll be taken away for judgment, and the righteous will be left for the enjoyment of blessing, which would be exactly the opposite of what has happened a few years earlier, when the church is raptured to be taken away from the world, and the world left for the judgments. The emblem, the image, is in Noah going through the flood, and in Enoch was raptured before the flood, without knowing death.
Can we also get some help on the difference?
Can we also get some help on the difference between the book of the life of the slain lamb, the book of life, and the book of life of the lamb? Is there a difference between those three books?
For discussion. The easy one, chapter 20, the books of records. Thou God seest me. Nothing that has ever been done has escaped the eye of God. There are books in the depths, that's why it's plural. Large volumes recording the deeds of every responsible person who's ever lived. And at the end, the scrutiny will not miss any deed that has been done. There are references to the book of life without anything else being said. About the book of life, there seems to be the possibility of a name being deleted. Moses, remember, said, "Forgive them, Lord, but if not, take me as a substitute, blot me out of thy book." There seems to be a book of responsible persons out of which names can be deleted. There is, in addition, the Lamb's book of life. those whose names are entered there, not in virtue of anything that they have done. Their names, if they are there because of the work of Christ, the blood of the slain lamb. Once the names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are indelible. They cannot be removed. Perhaps that's a start.
We have to insist that the distinction which has been made between from the founding of the world and before this founding of the world should make us more precious the uniqueness of the assembly, and we should think more of the uniqueness of the testimony for the time being. We have before us incredible event with big power, big beast, large killing and the like, but there is something which is totally different, totally unique, and which totally unique because it was in the thoughts of God well before the founding of the world. And this is what is so much special, so much unique, and let us consider the assembly on this point of view, and let us have it precious with this consideration, and realizing that the present testimony is in connection with that.
Perhaps in our discussion we need to consider that the term from the foundation of the world relates to the writing in the book and not the slaying of the lamb. The text would seem to put it that way.
And the thrust of this verse, if we take the
isn't the thrust of verse 8, if we take the sentence as a whole, to show the extent of apostasy. I mean, if I got this distinction correctly, then in this book of life that is mentioned here, of the slain lamb, there will be no erasures. So nobody gets in there who is a mere professor. Now that means, if this verse here says that all others, all that are not written in this book of life of the slain lamb, will worship the beast. In other words, today there are shades of grey. There are such who would be horrified by the idea of worshipping a man, nominal Christians. But they are still not such who belong truly to the Lord. But in this time here, I think this will disappear. There are, on the one hand, those who are real, and all the others, they will not be able to stick to a mere profession, but they would fall away openly.
Is there more than three mentions of the Book of Life in the Book of Revelation? We have that verse before us on 13 verse 8. Similar expression with a little difference on 17 verse 8, the passage already mentioned by Aaron as the foundation of the world, and in the promise to Sardis, the promise is that thou will not blot out his name from the Book of Life. A very lengthy discussion was held 25 years ago in the eastern France as to that Book of Life. Brother Chaudier ended up the discussion with one simple comment: the book is well kept in heaven and miskept on earth. That was finished. We talked about something else.
In chapter 21-27.
Thank you.
think the two verses of 21-27 are rather just mentioned. The verse in the beginning of chapter 3 relate to the heavenly company, and the two mentions in chapter 13 and 17 more to the earthly company. With a reservation, I mean already that they will have the divine God life, those inheriting the world, but they have a different portion from those in heaven.
I would like to say something about the connection between the fact of dwelling on earth on one side and worshipping the beast on another side. As is, has been said, there is in that time no neutrality. There is no gray area. In James chapter 3, verse 15, a warning for us believers. James 3, verse 14 and 15, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. By grace, we may know that we are saved. We are, in this sense, not earth dwellers. But in Philippians 3, we find that it is possible for believers to think earthly things, that we can be influenced by earthly things. And the warning here is that if we open our minds, our hearts to earthly things, at the end we open our hearts to devilish things.